As you remain standing, please pull out your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews, our sermon text reading. It's to the first chapter. The first four verses is what we will pertain our thoughts to this morning. But hear now, congregation, as God's people, your own God's very words, written a long time ago, but still just as inspired, just as inerrant, just as authoritative now, for written for you and for me. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let us pray. O gracious God, we know that you are so good, that you effectually work your word to accomplish your sovereign purposes in our hearts and in our lives. We know that when we first heard the words of the gospel, when we first believed that it was you at work and not ourselves, at our own hardness of heart, like every man upon the earth, we reject your word, because we are sinners. So we pray by your Holy Spirit, Christ working in us, you would continue to allow us who have been enlightened and our hearts awakened to love you and to know you, that we would continue to crave your word, that we would feast upon it, and that we would have our hearts and our ears opened to all that you declare in it. And that we would continue to love our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, all the more. We pray that this would be your work, and that you would help us in it. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, it's my privilege to be here before you, the first sermon of this year. And it's a privilege also to open up the book of Hebrews with you. The letter to the Hebrews contains some of the most comprehensive and loftiest statements concerning Christ and his work of redemption in all of Scripture. It is unparalleled in all the New Testament, and the way the author to the Hebrews pierces the Old Testament Scriptures, the way that he demonstrates the fullness of salvation that Christ has brought about by his fulfillment of the Scriptures and his establishment of the new covenant. And it is this remarkable depth and rich practical theology that makes Hebrews a favorite for many and for myself, but also that makes it difficult at times to understand. It is this book of Hebrews that was first delivered as a sermonic exhortation keep those who might be tempted to look back to the Old Covenant, or anything else, really, that might eclipse the substance and fulfillment that has come in Christ, in his person, and in his work. And the entire book of Hebrews could be summed up in the phrase, Christ is greater. Christ, everything about him is better. And all its similarities and differences, because of Christ, the new covenant has completely eclipsed the old. It would mean spiritual destitution to go back to the law, to be back under its ceremonies. It would entail a forsaking of Christ, Jesus, the only Savior. So, the author of Hebrews writes to us, we must keep our eyes on Christ, the only Savior. And is this thrust and the aim of the prologue, which we will cover this morning, for the Hebrews, for in this first four verses, in the prologue, we get the foundation and the sum of this entire argument, that the superiority of Christ that is unfolded throughout the rest of this exhortation. So it's in our passage this morning. The author provides the foundation of this argument. And he uses, as you'll see in your bulletins on the backside of our morning worship, a chiastic structure. And this chiasm is a literary device and pattern that aims to communicate a point by repeating points in reverse order, kind of like a mirror, or as someone else has explained to me, a sandwich. I'll give you an example of a chiasm that will better help understand the text before us this morning. In Matthew 20, verse 16, Jesus says, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Here the pattern being A, B, B, A. First, last, last, first. And so it might be helpful to think of a chiasm kind of like a sandwich, which the outer portion is the bread, and you can have as much condiments and meat and salad and other condiments that you want, or as little as you want. It can be very small, like the one in Matthew that Jesus spoke, or it can be very complex. And the one we have before us is a bit larger than the one in Matthew. In verses 1 through 4, we see the same kind of chiastic structure. And our sermon today will follow the logic of this pattern. I'll divide our sermon up into four points, as you have in your bulletin. And it'll help you to see the wonderful chiasm to yourselves. And so, looking at your outline, in the chiasm here in verses 1 through 4, there is an A, B, C, D pattern. Our first point will refer to point A, which consists of the outer verses. And as we go on, point B, C, and D will get further into the structure of the text. And lying at the heart of our passage this evening, we will see how Christ, in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, that is, in his work as Redeemer, that he serves this mediatory role precisely because, as we see in the very heart of the chiasm in verse 3, that he is the divine Son, the Son who is, as he reveals to us his person at the very center in verse 3. So that is where we're headed. We will follow the chiastic structure in your outline there. So as we look at our first point, let's look at verses 1 and 2a and verse 4 under our point, the supremacy of Christ over the prophets and the angels. The author to the Hebrews begins his argument with a contrast, right? Everything in the book of Hebrews is a contrast. Christ is better, greater. And he begins with the prophets. He says, "Long ago, God spoke in this way." He spoke through the prophets, by means of the prophets. This is the way he spoke to the fathers. God spoke to Israel by means of the prophets, by way of them. Think about it. In the beginning, before all of creation fell into sin, God did not have need for the prophetic office, did he? He spoke to Adam face to face. His communion with Adam and Eve, Adam's communion with God, was unbroken. His communication with him was uninterrupted. Adam and Eve had that wonderful privilege of walking in the midst of the garden, hearing his voice without the mediation of another. And I'm sure many of you have wondered what this must have been like, what privilege this must have been like. But ever since our first parents chose to disobey God's voice, rather to obey the word of the serpent, rather than heed the word of God, God's word, his revelation, ceased to be delivered to sinful creatures by means of his own mouth. Rather, our communion with God and our ability to discern his word, ever since the fall, has been disrupted. It's been subject to various other voices, prophetic voices, whether they be false or true. After the fall, God's people had to discern for themselves who is the true prophet of God. They had distinguished between what was a revelation of God and what was following after the serpent, twisting God's word. But this is also a blessing in a sense. This is why God gave Israel the prophets. The prophetic office was necessary and it was vital under the old covenant that God's word might accompany his people. After the fall of the Tower of Babel, the spreading of the nations, God's word, his revelation, given to Adam continued to spread with the people. Before any of God's word was inscripturated, before any of it was written down. But when these people were dispersed after the fall of the Tower of Babel, no longer united in language, being one people and nation, religion also became defiled. False gods, false ways of salvation began to arise. For if not all people are united in one language and one able to communicate, able to understand one another, how can they be united in their thoughts and about their greatest need and salvation, especially in their knowledge of the one true God? And so we see that as we look throughout the Old Testament, as we look through and consider Israelite history, God was so pleased to raise up prophets that God's people might again know Him. They might be assured that this is a word from God. But what the author to the Hebrews says, accompanying verse 1 and verse 4, he says, he implies that not only did God speak to our fathers by the prophets, but He also, there was mediation through angels as well. Think back to the first angelic creatures we see in the garden with Adam. In contrast to the fallen angel, Satan, who failed to speak God's word to them, God puts these cherubim, these angelic creatures, before the tree of life, flaming with swords of fire. And for what purpose did He place these cherubim here, other than to communicate God's word, that God is just and He will execute judgment upon any sinner who aims to take of the tree of life? And this was the cost of sin. But all throughout Israelite history, from the very beginning, we see angels meeting with Abraham, rescuing Lot from Sodom, ministering to Jacob by way of dreams, and so on. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 2, the author affirms that this combined work of the prophets and the angels, in saying that the ministry of the angelic angels, they were messengers prepared, who prepared the people of God for the Son by way of revealing God's own mysteries. This is declaring that the angels were not something working over against the prophets, but they were actually accomplishing the very same purpose. They worked hand in hand. And interestingly, in Galatians 3:19, Acts 7:53, perhaps alluding to Deuteronomy 32, both Paul and Stephen tell that the very law of Moses on Sinai, who was the prophet of God at the time, was mediated by angels. The angelic beings mediated God's word as He was on Sinai. Think too of Ezekiel and Isaiah, the prophetic visions that they experienced. As prophets, do they not also receive God's word through angels? Right? They see angelic hosts before them. And the same is true as we look to the end of the Bible and Revelation. At every point, except for those points where the Lord Jesus and the Almighty upon the throne speak for themselves, John's revelation is accompanied and mediated by way of angels. So as glorious as these realities are, as faithful as the angelic beings and these prophets of old, as faithful their testimonies were, and the author of Hebrews does not doubt their fidelity, they were not the ideal. They were in an age that was pointing to the age to come. In verse 1, he says that this way of speaking by the prophets and applying angels as well was varied. It was inconstant. It came at various times. It came in various ways. And there might be a period, like when Israel was in Egypt, when God's people were hundreds of years without a direct word from God. As faithful as the angels and prophets were when God had appointed them, they were still creatures. They were unable to deliver God's word in such a way as to never need a further word. Because God is infinite, there's no human nor angelic creature as fully able to describe and comprehend He who is incomprehensible. And that is why it was necessary for God to send another, to deliver His word in a climactic and final fashion, so that after this one, there would never need to be another word from God. And He declares this final word to be none other than the eternal word, the Son of God, which we see in verse 2a. In these last days, He says, God has spoken to us by His Son. This contrast is strengthened all the more when we see how these two groups are contrasted. Of the prophets and angels, he says, there are many. They came at numerous times throughout the ages, but there is only one Son. Of the prophets and angels, there are many classes, degrees, differing in giftedness, difference in prophetic mission and in calling and the content of their message. But the Son is said to be in a class of his own. He's without rival. There's only one Son. And these last days characterize all of history following Christ's earthly ministry. John the Baptist was the last of the old covenant prophets. Like all the prophets before him, he foretold the coming of the Son. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, what also do we see? As the prophets have ended, we also see the angels working with him. We see them prophesying about the Christ before his birth to Mary and to Elizabeth. And even after his birth, at the time when Herod was about to destroy the child, the angels speak by way of dreams to Joseph. They appear after his baptism, after Jesus conquers Satan in the wilderness. It is the angels who minister to Christ while he's in the garden praying before his crucifixion. Have you noticed? The angels are all throughout Christ's ministry. Even at his empty tomb, they are there to declare to the disciples that he is not here. He is risen. And even after he's ascended, they declare to the disciples he will come again, just as the way in which he left. But now that the very Son of God has come, there is no need for any other word, not from prophets or from angelic beings. What the author of Hebrews is saying to us today is that God's final, climactic word has come in the person of the Son. Once the Son entered into history, the author calls these last days, new revelation was given in light of the Son. We call this, of course, as you know, the New Testament. So brothers and sisters, God has disclosed to you the fullness of his revelation in Christ Jesus, his Son. There is no greater word to be added to what the Son has done. That's important for us to keep in mind today. You need not look any further for revelation from God other than the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. For doing so is to reject the sufficiency of the Son, like many cults today do by adding to the Word of God. The Word of God speaks climactically in the Son because he is infinitely greater, because he himself is the revelation of God himself. Is not Christ the Son who is the object of angelic worship? This is the very argument he makes in verse 5 following our text this morning. He says, Christ is more excellent than the prophets and the angels because he is exalted far above them both. They worship him. They minister to him. They anticipate the salvation that he is to bring. Listen to this, what 1 Peter verses 9 through 11 says. What the Apostle Peter says in his epistle, confirming this very same reality, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, who are in the last days, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things even in which angels long to look. So we see that the Son is supreme. He is above prophets, and he is above angels because the word he declares is final and climactic. He is the word of God himself. This brings us to our second point, made in this opening paragraph of the introduction of the book and letter to the Hebrews. And it is coordinates B on your outline. We're going one step further into the chiasm. And this point is labeled the supremacy of the Son as great high priest and messianic king. We see in verses 2b and in 3d, that not only is the Son the climactic prophet, but also in his work of redemption, we see him exercising also his offices of priest and of king. In verse 2b, he says of the Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things, This language is directly recalling, as we see again in verse 5, what we read earlier in Psalm 2, is it not? Recall what we read earlier, that the messianic heir would be appointed by God over all the nations, over all the Gentiles. That is, he would not only be ruler over Israel, but over all the nations as well. But in Hebrews, the wonderful thing that we see is that this prophecy is extended. It goes further than just all the nations, as it finds fulfillment in the Son who is. The fact that Christ has not only become ruler of the nations alone, but of all the kingdoms and the whole universe. This is entailed when he calls the Son heir of all things, not only of Israel, not only of extending to the Gentiles, but of all things. Of all things. This idea of the kingship of the Son is coordinated in 3D with his priestly work, where he says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, he says that the Son has become ruler of the cosmos because he has fulfilled the work given to him by the Father, namely, making purification for sins. As the author will go on to explain in more detail, the most lengthiest treatment of Christ's priestly work in the whole New Testament, that the Son is the supreme sacrifice, whose blood is more than sufficient to atone for the whole of the human race. He nullifies, by his work, any further need for cleansing of sin, for atonement. For the Son has a priesthood, unlike the Levitical priest who lived and died and passed on to another priest. His priesthood is eternal. His blood is of infinite worth because he is the God-man. And what has he done? As we read earlier from our pardon of sin passage, he has entered into the holiest of holies, not an earthly temple, he reminds us, but a temple before God the Father in the heavenly places. Because he has offered his own perfect righteousness as a sacrifice for sinners, he has reconciled you to God. There is no more substitution to be made, no more cleansing needed for your sin. He has accomplished it all by his own work. And the good news is that we know that his redemptive work is finished, and there is no need for another kind of sacrifice, for he has sat down, the author says, indicating that his atoning work has been completed in the full. God's justice has been satisfied. For the Son has not been seated just anywhere, but look, he says, he's been seated at God's right hand. Thus, all things we see have, and are even now, being subjected under his feet, as he later goes on to quote Psalm 8, and Christ's fulfillment of it. The entire universe is his. All earthly rulers, powers, even satanic forces are under his supreme control. Christ, the author of Hebrews says, is the Davidic king that's prophesied about in Psalm 2, the ruler of nations, now indeed ruler over all things. This redemptive work is why the Son is better and greater than any earthly ruler. Better than David himself or Solomon in all his glory. Better than any animal sacrifice. So the argument continues as we come now to our third point. In the C-coordinates. And here we move, there's a shift in the argument. We move from, and this will maybe take a little bit slower to unpack because it can be quite dense. We move from the Son and his economic work, that is his redemptive work, as the Son, as the God-man, as prophet, priest, and king, to his divine work, that is his work of creation and providence as the eternal Son of God. At the end of verse 2, we're told that the Son is co-creator alongside God the Father. As we just mentioned, this is a slight transition now in the thought of the author. Thus far, he has made the argument that the Son has evidenced his supremacy over all creation by way of executing our redemption, by way of him being the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. The Son has proven his superiority due to the efficacy and the finality of his redemptive work in history. But here, at the end of verse 2, and in the heart of verse 3, we see that even this redemptive work, we see and where it is grounded. It's grounded in the person of the Son. His work is grounded in His person, ontologically, and that is a theological category that describes the Son as divine person, ontologically, not historically, not economically, but from all eternity. He's a divine person. Christ the Son is far above earthly prophets and angelic creatures. And he says that the Son far surpasses the old covenant sacrificial system and Israelite kings. And the Son is greater precisely because he is the Son of God, ontologically speaking. This means that he is co-equal with God the Father in regard to his divine nature, that he eternally subsists and mutually inhabits the divine essence as Son. And he argues this by claiming that the Son too, alongside the Father, and implies, we know, alongside the Spirit, the Son too was at work at creation. And most explicitly, we know those famous texts, John 1:1-3, Colossians, which we'll see in a few weeks in the evening, and verses 15-20 of chapter 1. All things were made in and through the Son. The Son, we see, is on the Creator side of the Creator-creature distinction. His superiority above all the earth is not received from something outside of Himself, but self-derived, for He too is its Creator. Though we see that He was appointed by the Father to sit and reign at His right hand, this is all the more fitting for Him to rule over the world both, as now it's not only as its Creator, but also rules over it as its Redeemer. We see that Christ's economic work attests to His divine status, that He is the Son who is eternally self-existent. The logic at work here is that His very priestly, prophetic, and kingly role in history has been perfectly and climactically executed because He is the divine Son. And there is no other we know who could have executed and performed the work that He did. There is no other mediator between God and man, for the Son took it upon Himself as Creator to become like His creatures, all the while never ceasing to be God Himself. Look at the end of verse 3. As the eternal Son, we're told that He sustains, that He upholds, He bears all things. Some translations make this the whole universe, just to show that there is nothing outside of His bearing and sustaining. And He does this by His powerful word, by the word of His power. Not only is it true that this eternally self-existent Son created the world at the beginning of time, but He, even now, continues to uphold it in His providential working. This is wonderful and marvelous to think about. Even when the Son, as we just celebrated at Christmas time, was in infant form, as the divine Son, He continued to uphold all things. But this is also a present reality, which makes this doctrine so practically useful for us. The Son, at this very moment, brothers and sisters, is upholding and sustaining each and every one of you. From the molecular level of your own body, individually, to the galaxies light years away from ours, the Son is at work even now, sustaining all of creation. And He will continue to do so for all eternity. That is who the Son is. How incredible this is. How wonderful the Son is, preeminent in all things, above all things. Indeed, brothers and sisters, Jesus is greater. He is most excellent. He is the very Son of the living God. I hope that these truths move you to worship Him as He is, as we continue to consider them. We're going one step further here in our final point. The central portion of the chiasm here this morning finds its fullest expression in verse 3. Coordinates D in your outline, the supremacy of the Son, which is grounded in being the one in whom God's glory subsists. The author says, the Son, He is the radiance Or we could translate this, the effulgence, as some other translations have. The effulgence of the glory of God. The exact imprint of His nature. Remember when Moses was on that mount receiving the law? He wanted to do nothing else. He wanted to see nothing else more than to see God's own glory. And we are told here that God's glory, which Moses was only privileged to see the backside of, God's glory finds its most excellent expression in the Son, Jesus Christ. And this term, effulgence or radiance, as the ESV puts it, expresses the reality of the Son being precisely the one, the only one, who can fully express He who is inexpressible. The Son can do so, namely express the one who is inexpressible, because He and He alone can approach He who is inapproachable. The Son reflects the Father's glory perfectly, because He is the very glory of God. Just as the Creed puts it, light from light, very God of very God. Jesus is the very glory of God. When we think about the glory of God, putting it simply describes God in Himself, His perfect majesty, right? The very beauty of His being. As the Father pours forth His glory, it radiates forth. And as it does, we begin to see the form of the Son. The Son is what the author of Hebrews says and could say in other words, is that the Son is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God. The Son is the radiance and the splendor of the Father. To think about this correctly, the Son acts not as a mirror reflecting the image of God as something outside of God Himself, but in Himself. The Son, we see, is the very image of the Father. So the distinction that He makes between God's glory and its radiance in the Son is not a reference to a distinction in essence or in being or in substance from God and then something outside of Himself, like a creature. But rather, this language of God's glory and its radiance is merely a personal, capital P, distinction between God the Father and God the Son as divine persons. This becomes more clearly as we consider that second phrase, He is the exact imprint of His nature. You see, the other day after service, my son Lucas asked me, what does God look like? I replied, well, see, God is a spirit. He's invisible. Those of you who know the shorter catechism, start repeating off the rest of God's attributes. We cannot see Him with our eyes, right? Because no one has ever seen Him and lived. But we can see Jesus. Although Jesus is invisible to us right now because He's in the heavenly places, as we just saw, He's at God's right hand. We are promised that we will see Him one day face to face. And when we see Jesus bearing our nature in glory, we will have seen the Father. This is what it means when it says that the Son is the exact imprint of the Father. In the same way in which a stamp on a hot wax seal leaves its impression, so too the Son reveals who the Father is. What a glorious day that will be indeed when we see our Savior face to face. O Church, take great comfort that your Savior is God Himself. He is the Son who is. And because He is eternally self-existent, as we have seen, He has worked great things to secure your salvation, by which no human or angelic creature could ever do. All power, all authority belongs to Him, and He is now reigning over His church, over each one of you, sustaining the world, sustaining each one of you. So praise, give praise to the Son who is, your greater prophet who has revealed to you the only way of salvation, your great high priest whose intercession for your sins is never ending, and your almighty king who rules and reigns over you and defeats all of your enemies. This Son who is supreme above all things, and He deserves your endless praise. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for sending of your Son, that in him you have shown us how much you have loved us, that you have not withheld the very glory that is your own, but you have given him to us. You have allowed us to see your face in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will continue to encourage us by this word, that we will never grow complacent in our knowledge of you, that you'll continue to stir our affections to be in wonder, to be in awe, to be stricken in the deepest parts of our hearts by the wonderful love of Christ, divine, eternal Son. He is our Savior. He is our prized possession. And he has made us co-sons with him. As John recalled in his prayer earlier, he has given us every spiritual blessing. He has seated us in the heavenly places. We thank you that his work is finished and in the full, and that we, by your Spirit, are co-inheritors of his reign, of his rule. We are not worthy to be called your sons, and yet we are because of your eternally begotten Son. We thank you for him. We pray that he would be with us now until he comes again. Pray in his name. Amen.